Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we've been thinking about the calling of the Lord, that we have what Paul describes in Philippians 3 as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we have a heavenly calling, the Bible describes it as. And he was praying in Ephesians 1 that the believers might have the eyes of their understanding enlightened to know what is the hope of their calling. You remember, hope is kind of the flip side of faith. Faith is believing in God or trusting in God's word. Faith is based on what God has told us. And hope is that expectation of something that God has said, but that hasn't occurred yet. And so the New Testament would talk about if something is seen, it's not still hope. But if it's not seen, well, that's actual hope. So we think about this calling. What we've been called to is not something we've fully entered into yet. We're going to experience salvation more and more. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you put your faith in Him, you have eternal life. You're regenerated. You're born again. And so that life starts in you. You don't have to say, one day when I die or one day when the Lord comes, then I'll get eternal life. No, you have eternal life. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So it's something we already possess because, as we said, eternal life is primarily a new relationship with our God. We know the Lord now. Before we were dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says, separated from him. In other words, now we've been brought into this new life with him. Well, if we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called to, if we're going to live in accordance with the great destiny God has planned for us, what does that actually look like? You can think about the military, how they take people in, and some of you, I know at least one of you is veterans. I don't know about anybody else here, but we've got Brother Mike, who served in the Marine Corps. And in the Marine Corps, they teach you certain things. You say yes, they teach you how to shoot a gun, and they teach you how to dig a foxhole, and they might teach you how to peel potatoes if you don't do things rightly. I don't know. Maybe that's just in the movies. I don't know if they really do that, but I think they have certain things that are onerous duties. But they also teach you a certain code of conduct. And they have rules for when they send the soldiers overseas. The ideal is that the soldiers conduct themselves in a certain way. And especially as you get to the higher levels, sometimes you can see an officer who gets cashiered. He gets turned out of the service. And you'll say, well, why? They'll say, conduct unbecoming to an officer and a gentleman. I never saw the film, but they named a movie in the early 80s after that with Richard Gere, right? Who used to live down around Valley Forge and then laterally in Robeson Township, very near to where I grew up. We were almost neighbors, but worlds apart in many ways. And anyway, conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. And so they're saying by that, we expect you to behave a certain way. As an officer of the Marines or the Air Force or the Army or the Navy or whatever it is, Coast Guard, you know, we expect you to live in a certain way, to conduct yourself according to the standards we have. In essence, God is saying the same thing. I've given you this gift of new life, and it's not life where you can say, well, now I've got to get out of hell free card, you know, and I don't fear judgment anymore. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. That's great. But the point is now living for the Lord. Christian freedom isn't freedom to do what I want. It's freedom to serve the Lord. It's freedom to be what God created me to be. And Galatians 5 verse 1 tells us that. Stand fast in the freedom in which Christ hath made you free. So the Lord has saved us to serve, has freed us so that we can now be His and serve His cause. And so this is this idea of walking worthy. Now the attitude is very important because, again, if I may use that analogy, if you were going to become the head of Amazon next week, the corporation, and you say, well, how would you behave this week? If you were some very lowly person in the corporation, if you were like just entry level at Amazon, whatever that job is, would you say, well, I think I'm going to go clean the toilets. I think I'm going to go make sure the bathroom in the headquarters is spotless. You might be thinking, well, next week I'm going to be running this company. I'm going to have the corner office. I'm going to have the private jet. I'm going to have the, you know, the company car. I'm going to have all the perquisites of my position. Why should I lower myself to clean the bathroom? You remember the Lord said that's how oversight and authority goes in the Gentile world. Now, the idea is that if you're a boss in the Gentile world, a lord, as the Lord put it, and then you act lordly. You lord it over other people. That's the very thing that overseers in God's assembly are told not to do, not to lord it over other people. Rather, we're to emulate the example of the Lord, aren't we? That the Lord was the greatest. He says, am I not your Lord and master, or Lord and teacher, and yet I am among you as one that serves. So the first thing we see about this walk that we have, walking worthy, means that we're going to be like Christ. And if you're going to understand how Christ walked in this world, the first thing that has to jump out at us is what verse 2 says, with all lowliness and gentleness. Now the word for loneliness there is related to the word, a cousin word, to the word that's often translated, and this word itself is often translated in the New Testament, humility. And that next word that comes after it, gentleness, is often translated meekness. And these are really related ideas. So let's just take them as a piece. Let's take them as one thought together, okay? That when we think about the lowliness of the Lord, you have to understand that in the ancient world, I could send you quotes from my notes at home of different philosophers and different ancient Greek writings. And this word was not a compliment. If you said somebody is lowly and they are lowly minded, this was something that was an insult. You know, you're saying that this person, well, they're just like a menial person. You know, they're doing low, unimportant work. They're less important than others. Because people that are important act important. That's what the world thinks, right? What does the world say? Dress for success. So, if you're important, you want to find a dressmaker that can design 18 dresses, let's say. And you want to go out absolutely decked to the nines. Or if you're a man, obviously, you want to go out wearing the nice designer suit, the $2,000 sharkskin suit or whatever it may be, with the Gucci shoes and, you know, driving the Porsche or the Ferrari or the Lincoln or whatever it is. You want all the trappings of success. So people only have to take one look at you and say, oh, I don't know who that is. I don't know who she is or who he is, but that's an important person. And look at their bearing. Look at how they carry themselves, you know, how even the way they are, they kind of look down on other people. The world thinks, oh, that's impressive. Look at the way that person commands a room, you know. They used to say that about President Bill Clinton before he was president even. They said, and people who have known him said, that they've never met anyone who was a better politician at working a room. That he could talk to people, and whoever it was, they went away thinking, I'm the most important person in this world, to this very important person. This person would talk to me and tell me what to do. Now, we know by many things that President Clinton did and said, he was not a lowly-minded person, right? He was what the world thinks you should be. A person that proclaimed his worth. A person that acted important. And I'm not picking on President Clinton, because you could pretty well go down the list of all the presidents, or most of them, for most of their lives, in politics at least. And they get where they are by acting important, by acting bigger than others. And in certain ways, I guess they are, by their position. But you think about the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who created all things. Without him was not anything made that is made, John 1 says. And the Lord Jesus took that stoop of glory that Philippians 2 talks about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some, like the New American Standard, translate it, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the Christian attitude? How are we to think? Well, to think like Christ. And Mr. Ironside pointed out that the whole touchstone of that passage, the theme, is others. The last word in English, in the King James at least, of verse 4 is others. Philippians 2, 4. And so it goes on in 2:5 to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now that's what he was from all eternity past. He was God in every sense of that term. That's what he always was, the eternal God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father with the eternal Spirit. Always omniscient, always omnipotent, always omnipresent. He was the creator. He was the sustainer of the universe. All of that dwelling in light which no man can approach to. Imagine that, the glory of our Lord that he had before he came to this world. And yet the King James puts it this way, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he's not going to grab on to that position and hold on to it and say, I'm not leaving. You can't make me leave this position of glory. No, he came willingly, didn't he? He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He came willingly to be made that human being. And he made himself of no reputation. Many point out, well, that literally says he emptied himself. But what did he empty himself of? Of his deity? That would be absolutely impossible. He couldn't cease to be God. Did he empty himself of some of the attributes of deity? Again, you can't empty yourself of that which is a constituent part of you. You can't stop being who you are. But when it says he emptied himself, it's best to think of it like one Greek scholar of the 19th century put it. He veiled himself, or he divested himself of the outward insignia of glory. In other words, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, from his infancy on up through the cross of Calvary, there was nothing to look at the Lord Jesus and to say, by his appearance at least, that there was anything different about him, that this was God manifest in the flesh. When John says in John 1, we all beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, he's not thinking of incandescence. He's not thinking of supernatural illumination, like the Lord had light beams coming out of his eyes, or his face was glowing, or his feet were shining. That's how you see the risen Christ. That's how John sees him in Revelation 1. That's after Calvary, after the resurrection, after the ascension. The risen Christ looks like that. You get a preview of it in Matthew 17, to name one place, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where what the Lord Jesus internally is suddenly seen externally. But when John says we beheld his glory, he's talking about what John Gifford Bellett called the moral glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Lord Jesus spoke, it was evident like that he was different. Even the people who were going to arrest him, you remember what they said when they came back empty-handed? Never a man spake like this man. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 says that the common people heard him gladly because he spoke as one with authority, not like the scribes. He didn't have to point to this theologian or that school of thought to hold up his teaching. He would say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And he spoke with the authority of the living God. He himself was the very lawgiver. And when the Lord Jesus walked on this earth, you wouldn't see a halo about his head like the Renaissance and even the medieval artists imagined that the Lord had. But when the Lord acted, you would see unmistakably that this man is different than any other man. I heard a message last week from another brother about the storm in Mark 4 with the Lord sleeping in the boat. Now here's God manifest in the flesh, but he's a real man. He gets tired. He's subject to all the normal weakness of a human body, and he gets tired and he's sleeping in the stern of that ship, and this great storm of wind comes down on the Sea of Galilee and the waves begin to buffet the ship and the ship begins to fill with water, and these professional mariners, men who've plied the sea all their lives and been fishermen, they awake him and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" Now imagine asking the Lord if he cares. And yet I admit to having thought it before, that when certain things happen in your life, you say, "Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Don't you care?" But listen, there's nothing that you can go through in life that ever jeopardizes the truth of God's care for you. The hymn writer says, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained more deeply than words can tell," or something to that ilk. The chorus says, "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief." See, we have that merciful and faithful high priest. We have a God who cares, who says to us even in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." We have a God who cares for us. The Bible says so. And the Lord has proven it time and time again. And he had told them, "We're going to the other side of the sea." So the end result was not in jeopardy. And when they asked the other part of that question, "Don't you care that we perish?" How can anyone who has the Lord Jesus Christ ever perish? It's a non sequitur. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense. Because if you have the Son, you have life, 1 John 5 says. The Lord Jesus is the giver of that eternal life. You can't perish with the Lord Jesus. The chorus that we learned years ago here says, "With Jesus in the ship or in the boat, we can smile at the storm." Isn't that right? I mean, we don't enjoy the storm particularly. We don't welcome pain and trouble in certain respects, but we don't have to doubt God's care in it. You remember the Lord Jesus, though, he arose. And again, by his action, he demonstrated that he was different. He spoke and he commanded. He said, "Peace, be still." He used the word "be muzzled," one word in the original language. And everything just became utterly calm instantly. Now that's not how storms work. A big storm comes up. Our friends in the Bahamas, this time of year especially, June through November is hurricane season. They've got their eyes glued to the Weather Channel. And they're looking, is there a hurricane forming? Is there a tropical storm forming? And if it turns into a hurricane and it comes toward them, they're praying. And they're asking God for mercy because they've been hit by hurricanes before. And they know the devastation. And you know, last fall, it hit Abaco, northern Bahamas. And many of our friends in Maniwar Key and Green Turtle and Abaco Island, Marsh Harbor and places like that, lost everything. And so they've had to have, thank God, they didn't lose their lives. And many believers have gone and been helping rebuild and helping give and helping support them as they go through that. But every year they're looking at the hurricanes. Now, I've never been in the Bahamas in a hurricane. I've been in a hurricane in New England before. But I've never been down there for a hurricane. But I have been down there when one has been coming nearby and it veers. It doesn't hit the island I'm on. But it goes close enough, relatively speaking, within so many miles, within 100 miles or something, I don't even know. But it goes close enough that after that happens, or when that occurs, what the locals call it, they say, that's the rage. Because you look out at the sea, and there are these tremendous waves coming in, battering the shore. And even though you're not getting the brunt of the hurricane, you're getting some of the wind and you're getting some of the waves, and that's the rage. So even if the storm goes by and you don't take a direct hit, that water and that wind is still pretty strong and pretty dangerous in places. Now imagine, the Lord gets up with a word and suddenly it's flat calm. And they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See, he was just like us in being, in every sense of the word, a real human being, a real man, with this one important distinction. He was God manifest in the flesh. and he was sin apart. There was nothing fallen about our Lord's humanity. There was nothing that was which had a failure or a weak point. There was no sinful flesh in him. Romans 8 says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. The only connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and sin was he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so he came, and as he walked through this world, it was that with that lowliness, he condescended to men of low estate. He mingled with the little children. Now, in Eastern cultures, okay, we get very sentimental in the West about children, but in Eastern cultures, not that they didn't love their children or don't love their children in Eastern cultures, they very much do, but there is a hierarchy, and you understand that that command to honor your father and mother, commandment number 5 in the Ten Commandments, is considered very important. Even by people that don't believe, you know, that don't know the Lord. The respect that is afforded to grandma and grandpa and great-grandparents if they're living and parents is tremendous. And even if you're an adult child, now grown up and have your own family, you still show that respect toward your parents if they're living and your grandparents if they're living. And that's tremendously important. So if you're having a family gathering, it's not democracy, okay? It's not everybody has an equal vote. Let's have a family meeting and we'll figure out what do the kids want to do and what do the adults want to do, and we'll kind of put that into a hat and we'll figure out what's best for everybody. No, that's not how it worked in those cultures. The kids, well, you love them, you care for them, you have to train them, you want to raise them up in the right ways, you want them to come up into your family business. Even the Lord did that. He was submissive to Joseph and Mary. He was known as the carpenter's son, and in one place even known as the carpenter. So the Lord did that. The Lord experienced all that in life. But why should he bother with little children, a man so busy as he? Indeed, that's what the disciples figured. Stop bringing your children to Jesus. He's too busy to bless them. You know, that was kind of their attitude. And what did the Lord Jesus say? You permit the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a little child, he said on another occasion, as he took a little child and set them in the midst, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be that coming and that taking of the low place, saying, I don't have standing. I don't have power. I don't come based on what I can do for you or who I am or what I've accomplished in my life. I'm just like a child. I have nothing. As the hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's entry level into the kingdom, right? If you're going to be born again and enter God's church, you've got to lower yourself and say, God, I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I deserve the judgment of God. But you have given your son as a free gift. And you say you'll save me and you'll adopt me as a son. You'll make me one of your children by your grace. This is what the Lord Jesus can do for me. Yes. So small wonder then that when Paul talks about walking worthy, he says with all lowliness. This is how the Lord Jesus was, considering others better than himself. Now, it wasn't just that as Jesus walked on the earth, he was kind to children. And you remember the great criticism of him was this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And this man would go and talk to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the people that were disesteemed in society, the people that were considered of no importance. Those were the very people the Lord Jesus would spend his time and energy on. And by doing so, by the way, the Lord never demeaned himself. He never morally lowered his standard. He never entered into sin that other people were doing. But rather, he would receive sinners who would come to him. And he would preach to them, and he would teach them, and obviously he would heal them, and in some cases, miraculously provide for their needs. And the Lord went about lowly like that. Every once in a while, you see a rich person encountering the Lord. And the Lord loved them too. The Lord tried to win them. You remember the rich young ruler? One of the Gospels says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I tell you, it's hard to love an arrogant person. As a fallen human being, it's hard not to be envious of a rich person. And you might say to yourself, well, here's a person who has everything. He's got all the substance. He's got all the toys. He's got all the nice things. He's got things I don't have. And then he's got this attitude. Oh, it's all about following the law? Well, I've been doing that from my youth up. I'm a good fella. And the Lord Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he had to say something that would absolutely break that man. Something that would shatter his self-esteem, which would be the unpardonable sin today. You know, making somebody feel bad? Oh, awful. You shouldn't do that, people say. No, Jesus did it. He did it because he loved him, right? Because if this man went on in that false sense of the fact that he was all right before God, that he was perfectly acceptable, that he had been doing it well, then he would never enter heaven, would he? He would never get saved. He would never come under the rule and authority of the Lord Jesus, because as the Lord said elsewhere, he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That's what he says in Mark 2. And he was saying what he said to that young man. Okay, if that's true, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, then this should be no problem for you. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and walk worthy of what I'm calling you to. What is a worthy walk? Well, he's telling the rich man, what I'm calling you to is worth walking away from everything you have, from everything you've done, from your carefully cultivated reputation, from saying, I've done it, I've accomplished something, I'm somebody. No, what I'm calling you is so much. What calling you to is so much higher. I'm calling you to eternal life. I'm calling you to walk with God. I'm calling you to know the one who made you. Not because you're good in yourself as you currently are. Because although we're made in the image of God, we are defaced by sin, aren't we? We are fallen. We are broken. And he said what he said to the man to show him himself. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? When you look at yourself and you realize, I really am that bad. The hymn writers have said that in various ways. One of the lyrics that comes to mind is, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. You see, you come to the foot of the cross and you see what real lowliness is, what real humility is, what real meekness is, that our Lord Jesus, who though he was Lord of all, became servant of all, though he was the most glorious, the most important one, though he had accomplished more than we can ever imagine, that the Lord Jesus would humble himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. That's when you realize, if that's what it takes for me to be saved, then I really am as bad as the Bible says I am. I really am a sinner. And there's no watering that down. There's no mitigation of that verdict, that diagnosis. The disease in me is really that bad. It's mortal, not just in a physical sense that I'm going to physically die because of my sin, but spiritually. It is something that will kill my soul and spirit for eternity and cast me into the second death of the lake of fire if I'm not saved from it. And the only way I can be saved is not polishing up myself, not putting on a new can of paint, you know, on the old condemned building. That's not going to work. I can only be saved by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of that lowliness, of walking through this world humbly, of being meek, of being able to use power to do tremendous things, but always and ever using that power in measure, using it according to the measured strictures of the will of his Father. In other words, the Lord Jesus acted in complete dependence on earth. He was the perfect servant, the one who always did those things which pleased the Father, the one who did his will to the extent that he could come and pray in John 17, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. There was no doubt of him going to Calvary and carrying it all through. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And you think about the Lord who had all that power, who could make the wind and the seas stop with a word, who could heal the lame, who could cleanse the leper, who could open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and the tongues of the mute and even raise the dead. What kind of power is that? That is power beyond any technology we have.
That is power beyond what any mere human being possesses. And yet the Lord, for all of that power, never used it out of turn. Never used it selfishly. Never used it to hurt other people. Never used it even in self-defense. That when they came to arrest him the final time, when it was the time for him to take the cup which the Father had appointed for him to drink, the Lord Jesus would go willingly and he would let them nail his hands and feet to the cross. Imagine that lowliness and that gentleness. This was the one who, as Isaiah said of Messiah, that the bruised reed he would not break and the smoking flax he would not quench. And the bruised reed, any one of you from, you might be feeling very arthritic and pained this morning, and you might say, well, I can barely open a bottle of soda. You know, I can say soda again. I was out in the Midwest all week. I kept having to say pop so people could understand me, you know, and it grated on me, but I did it. You know, you do things for others. But anyway, and you say, I can't even open a bottle of soda because of my arthritis. But let me tell you, a bruised reed, you'd have no problem breaking. It's just this little plant waving out there in the wind that the smallest little child, a little toddler, could go out and just walk through the flower bed and boom, that's the end of the bruised reed. It's crushed. Can't lean on it. It won't hold your weight. It'll break. And the smoking flax, just the tiniest ember, that there's just a little bit of smoke. You know, if you fan it, if you give it air, if you blow on it like the Boy Scouts, you might get it to go into a bigger flame. But that smoking flax, it's like the guy, and I'm not endorsing smoking, Salem's, or anything else. And you know, you take the cigarette, you see the smoker, and he takes his last drag on the cigarette, and he casts it aside, and he stomps on the cigarette. Now that's the most physical activity I'm going to do in this message. And I can't, my leg doesn't work that way to just twist it out. But you know, you've seen people do it, right? And that little ember that's at the end of that dying cigarette, he throws it down and he can stomp on it. Now, I've seen, unfortunately, young kids do that. Doesn't take a lot of strength. I've seen skinny girls that you figure a good wind comes along, they'd get blown down the street with it. And they can extinguish that little spark. I mean, it doesn't take anything to do that. And yet that's how Isaiah describes Messiah when he came. That's how the Lord Jesus, according to Matthew 12, quoting that of him, how the Lord Jesus fulfilled that. That he is the lowly and the gentle one, the meek one, who's not going to crush people. In fact, in the previous chapter, Matthew 11, he invites people. He says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, you know what the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ's day was offering? Let's take Judaism, for example, the country in which he grew up in. The rabbis would say, come after me, and after many, many hours, and many sleepless nights even, and many years of praying, you can be on the way of righteousness, and you can do things for God, and you can become a worthy Jew. But it's going to take you years of toil. And of doing everything I say. And I'm going to make your life miserable. It's kind of like those athletic trainers, not the ones that, you know, anybody can get a hold of at the gym, but the guys who train people for the Olympics. And, or maybe the guys for the NFL. You can think about, they have strength and conditioning coaches. Now, they're not there to make you look good in your swimsuit at the beach, okay? They are there to bring out the absolute performance of your body. So they are going to determine a regimen for you. You are going to exercise exactly this many hours a day. You are going to do these exercises on this day and those on another day and some others on the third day. You are going to eat precisely this. You're going to go to bed exactly when I tell you. You read about the most decorated Olympian, Michael Phelps, and he, for years of his life, got up at a ludicrously early hour and ate a specific breakfast and swam a certain number of whatever it was, miles or however they reckon it, but swam a certain distance every day and did this. And everything in that man's day was planned exactly, right down to when he went to bed. Same thing with very famously Tom Brady, formerly of the New England Patriots, now I guess of Tampa Bay. that is considered maybe the greatest quarterback ever. Not necessarily the most likable one, but the greatest one, is by his accomplishments, some would say. And he is crazy about what he eats in certain seasons of the year. He only eats certain things. And he never takes time in the year off. He's in this rigorous program. Now, you can imagine religiously, joining yourself to one of these rabbis, and that's what it's like. It's like going for the Navy SEALs. We are going to own you. We are going to break you down, and then we're going to build you up again. And you're going to do exactly what we say. And if you're not man enough or woman enough to handle it, well, you'll just be broken in the process, and we'll throw you aside. Yeah, that's what the religion of the world does. They say, you come and you say the right prayers and you do the right ceremonies. And of course, you give your money and you do all these things well enough all through your life perfectly, just like we tell you to do it. And in the end, you get heaven. The Lord Jesus says, no, I'll give you heaven right at the start, because the joy of heaven is knowing me. Come unto me, all ye who are weak, weary, heavy laden. You're burdened. This life pushes you down. And I, the meek and lowly one, you'll take my yoke on you. The rabbis would speak about their disciples taking on their yoke. Jesus says, when you're yoked to me, I'm in charge now. And who do you think's doing the heavy lifting in that relationship? Well, you know that other image that the Lord loves to portray in his parables. I don't want to mix my metaphors this morning, but you remember that he's the shepherd. Now, when he goes out and he finds that lost sheep, how does he bring him again? He brings him carrying him on his shoulders, the place of strength. See, this is the all-powerful God of the universe. Isaiah 40 talks about him creating everything that's made and sitting over the circle of the earth. He's above and beyond his creation. You can take all the waters of the earth and you can put them in just the small part of the palm of his hand. That's how big and powerful and great he is. And yet, how does Isaiah 40 picture him? He's going to come and he's going to lead his flock like a shepherd. And he's going to feed them. And he's going to carry the young, it says, in his bosom. That's next to his heart. Now think about that. The love that our Lord has. He doesn't crush us. He doesn't overwhelm us. He doesn't say, I'm going to wreck you. He says, no, I'm meek and lowly of heart. And you'll find rest for your souls in Matthew 11. And here we see we're in turn to walk with all lowliness and gentleness. Now he goes on to long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Those are related ideas. Well, patience tends to be used, the word used for patience in the New Testament, or sometimes translated endurance. It tends to be with circumstances. It tends to be general for the troubles we go through and the tribulation. Tribulation means a pressing down. But when we talk about long-suffering, it's associated with people. And the next phrase makes that clear, that when we talk about bearing with one another in love, bearing is that idea, the word could actually be translated, putting up with. And I love the realism of the Bible, because you could read this and you could think, well, it's always very easy to get along with the saints. There's that old doggerel that somebody has said, to dwell above with saints in light, won't that be glory? But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. You've heard that, right? That's one thing to talk in general about loving the body of Christ and loving other believers. But then there's that local group of believers that we know so well. And if we've been in the fellowship for any length of time, and everybody here this morning, we've known each other for a number of years now, some fewer years. Some of you I've literally known all my life. And if you've been paying attention, you don't have to look very closely. You see my flaws. You see my faults. You know things that I've done in the past that are wrong. You can still see things that the Lord is working on about me. Hopefully you're praying about those things. And sometimes it can be that we have those brothers or sisters, I call them sandpaper brethren, They kind of rub us the wrong way. And the New Testament is realistic. It's saying, it's not always easy to get along together. We are a work in progress. He has begun a work in us, and he's going to be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians says. But it's not over yet, right? And when we say he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, well, at any given moment, you can run up against some of my rough edges and you can get rubbed the wrong way, and it can hurt. And sometimes what we have to do, therefore, is we have to express this long suffering and this forbearance, this bearing with one another in love. You see, love isn't a romantic feeling or some kind of noble sentiment. It's not just a nice little ditty on the Hallmark cards, although I'm not against Hallmark cards. But, love is a choice. Just like the Lord chose to love us when we were unlovely. Just like husbands and wives commit to love one another. And it's not, I'm going to love you as long as you're physically attractive to me. That's not love, that's infatuation. I'm going to love you as long as you give me what I want out of this relationship. As long as my ego receives a certain amount of stroking or whatever it is. That's not love. Greater love hath no man than this, said our Lord Jesus, that he laid down his life for his friends. See, the New Testament puts love in terms of sacrifice. And sometimes that sacrifice means putting up with us at any given stage in our sanctification. Because while we are positionally sanctified, as Ephesians has already said, already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, at, 11:30 in the morning on August the 16th, 2020, we're not fully sanctified yet. We're not perfected yet. We've not already attained. Paul himself would say that about himself. And what does that mean then? Well, that means that we're going to have to come toward one another with a certain expectation that I've got to put up with you and you've got to put up with me. We're not always going to be perfect, and sometimes we may sin against each other. Now, the Word of God gives us a lot of teaching on putting that right. I'm not saying just leave everything go and just say, oh, well, that's human beings, I'll just put up with it. No, the idea is, if we're sinned against, hopefully we go and tell the other brother or sister. If we can't forbear, if we can't just commit that to the Lord and pray for them, we go and speak to them about it, and hopefully we get that thing resolved, or vice versa. But the Lord Jesus even had this. You remember in Matthew 17, again, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a group of people around the disciples. And this man comes and says, Lord, I brought my son to your disciples to be healed. And they couldn't heal him. Can you do anything? If you can, you can heal him. And the Lord says, if you can, everything is possible to him who believes. But you know what the Lord also says in that passage? It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. O wicked and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Same word as here in Ephesians 4. So you read through the Gospels, and if you're like me, you notice those problems that the disciples had. You notice some of the other people and the wrong things they did. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Did he bang all their heads together and say, now get it together, you idiots? I mean, when are you going to grow up and start acting spiritually mature? Haven't you been listening to my messages? Haven't you been hearing what I tell you? No, the Lord forbear with them, didn't he? To the point of saying in John 16, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not ready for all the truth that needs to happen in your life. You know, when I was 17, I said to a preacher, I wish the Lord would just show me everything that's wrong with me so I could correct it, you know, so I could let the Lord work on me and be what he wants me to be. And he said, if the Lord ever did that to any one of us, we couldn't handle it. As much as we want to be perfect, as much as we want to be like Christ, as much as we want to give glory to God by how we live and speak, it's a lifelong process. And the seeming best of us, the person we think that is the most mature in Christ and the most godly, and doubtless they've grown and they've attained and they've been helped and they've helped us, they're still a work in progress until the Lord comes. So when he talks about walking worthy of this calling, this very practically begins with demonstrating love one toward another. And that's going to entail being like the Lord, having that lowly mind that puts others before yourself.
That says, just as the Lord Jesus esteemed others better than himself, he wanted their advantages, their rights, their needs to be put first. That's the way I got to cultivate my thinking. Just as he was meek and didn't stomp all over people, that's how I have to be. And I have to be long-suffering and forbearing in love, just like the Lord was. And we can only do that, brothers and sisters, by the power of the Spirit working in us. We can't manufacture that. We've got to go to the Lord in his word and say, Lord, help me to be this way. Help me to pray for this brother or sister and be that way toward them. Father, we are thankful this morning for thy word, and we pray we'd take it to heart and live for thy glory, and that others would see the Lord Jesus in us. Help us now, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.